Today's Bible reading is John 17, verses 6 to 19, can be found in the Pew Bibles on 1083. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name and the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
My name's Chris. Let me add my welcome to Alan's and to Martin's, especially if you're here for the baptism of little Heidi Britton. Let's open our time looking at God's word with some prayer. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you can be our Heavenly Father and all that that entails. Thank you for your word that we can read about who you are and what you have done through the Lord Jesus. Help us to come to understand more about who he is and love him more as a result. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want you to do a bit of a thought experiment with me. Imagine it's the first day of school. Big school, kindergarten. You never went to preschool or daycare. All you've known up until this moment has been life at home in the loving, protective care of your parents. But now that will change forever. Your parents have been talking for some time about this moment, the moment they will take you to school and into a classroom, and then they will leave you there in that great, uncertain unknown. Over the past few months, you've thought about this moment, tried to get your head around it, wonder what it would be like, and now that moment has arrived. You're in the classroom, and your mum kneels down next to you, and she says, "Well, sweetie, time for me to go." And then just like that, the implications of this horrible reality suddenly dawn on you. And you realize that you really, really don't want her to go. Because you can't imagine what this whole school experience will be like without her or without dad. All you can imagine is that your life will suddenly become more difficult, more uncertain, less safe. And as you stand there, heart rate increasing, palms sweating, panic rising, you think to yourself, "But I'm my parents' child. Doesn't that count for anything? Don't I belong with them and they with me like it's always been?" End scene. By participating in that little experiment, you've just entered the emotional space of the disciples of Jesus as we find them at the end of John chapter 16. Today we're continuing a series in John. We've been looking at it for some time. Specifically, we've been looking in recent weeks at what is referred to as the upper room dialogue, the supper and teaching time John records that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he died. And while it might seem a little trite to compare the mental turmoil of Jesus' disciples during this supper to the first day of school angst of a five-year-old, it does actually help position us as readers. It helps us tap into the emotional space occupied by the disciples by the time Jesus prays in John chapter 17, which Debbie just read for us. And it helps us understand why he prays in the first place and why he prays what he prays. Because the prayer that was just read to us, a prayer prayed aloud by Jesus in the presence of his disciples, so a prayer that he wanted them to hear, speaks to people who feel that their world has just been turned upside down. And the sudden aloneness that such upheaval brings. It's a prayer prayed by Jesus in part to address the uncertainty of a group of men who, up until this point in their lives with him, have known only his personal, powerful presence. And that's not nothing. If you flick back to the beginning of John, you see 3 years earlier, one of the disciples, Andrew, first told his brother Simon about Jesus. And when he tells Simon about him, he declares, "We have found the Messiah." That's before he's really seen Jesus do anything. And as John, the author of this gospel and another one of the disciples there, as he records, the next 3 years only confirms that. They have their horizons expanded by teaching that they've never heard before. And they see Jesus subvert the laws of nature too many times to count almost. Water into wine, food multiplied 1,000-fold, blindness healed, dead people raised back to life, things that only someone sent of God can do. And now, after 3 years of profound teaching, miraculous Son of God signs, the disciples are suddenly face to face with the very real prospect of a Jesus-less future, a Jesus-less world, if you wish. All they can imagine is that their lives will suddenly become more difficult, more uncertain, less safe. And aren't they Jesus' disciples? Doesn't that count for something? Aren't they supposed to be with him and him with them like it's always been? And so what does Jesus do when it comes to this point? He prays. He doesn't pray in private, which is his habit. He prays aloud so that the disciples can hear him. And in so doing, Jesus reminds the disciples of several key truths about who they are and about who he is. And about what their destiny as his disciples is. And the first truth, who Jesus is, we heard about that last week as Alan showed us. In praying aloud for himself, Jesus offers a glimpse into the very essence of God and the profound relationship between eternal Father and eternal Son, where Father and Son mutually glorify one another and by the cross draw men and women like us into their eternal holy relationship. And so today, as Jesus shifts focus in his prayer and starts praying specifically for his disciples, we're going to look at those second and third truths of it, who his disciples are and the future that awaits them. Now, on one level, and you may have felt this as Debbie was reading that passage, you may feel a sense of disconnect because this is a prayer specifically for those 11 remaining disciples, those men who were chosen in person by Jesus and got to live with the Lord Jesus on earth. We can't lay claim to that. But of course, on another level, this part of the prayer has everything to say to us today. Because if you are a Christian believer, then you are a disciple of Jesus. And most of what was true for Jesus' disciples then is true of us today. And if you're someone here who's not a Christian believer, who's not a disciple of Jesus, this prayer provides a wonderful insight into who Jesus is and who the people who follow him are and what lies before them. So, who are the disciples? Well, by the time we get to chapter 17, the disciples are, among other things, suffering something of an identity crisis based on the news of Jesus' departure. What does it mean for them? Who are they if not Jesus' disciples? And I feel like this section plays a little bit like that SBS series, documentary series, Who Do You Think You Are? It looks at human ancestry and provides clues to the person that you are today. But it's not human ancestry that Jesus explores. It's spiritual history, as it were. See, first and foremost, Jesus tells these disciples that they're chosen ones, chosen by God. The disciples haven't come together with Jesus as the result of random circumstances. They've been chosen. This is what the Bible refers to as being predestined. Indeed, if ever the Bible were to speak of destiny, in a way that it's commonly understood and applied today, it would be this idea of God's sovereign choosing of his people. Even before Jesus' mission, the disciples were God's. Indeed, it's an idea that's connected with the baptism that we just had a bit earlier. A hope that this child, a prayer that this child, a sign that this child would grow to be part of God's kingdom. In the opening prayer that we all said together, we thank God that in your great love, you have called us to know you and to trust you. God's calling. The disciples are chosen, but they're not just chosen by God. I don't know if you saw that. They're given by God. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. Jesus says so in verse 6. You'll see there, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. The disciples are a precious gift from the Father to his beloved Son, Jesus. Just let that sink in. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about it like that. Christians often think of Jesus, and rightly so, as God's, as the Father's gift to us. Have you ever thought of yourself as the Father's gift to Jesus? What a wondrous thing to have said about you. What a wondrous thing for the disciples to have said about them in this moment of uncertainty. And whether they've been chosen by Jesus or chosen by the Father and given to Jesus, the practical implications are clear. They have been claimed by God, and as such, they're utterly secure. And then Jesus will go on to unpack what that security looks like. But being reminded of such a truth at this time of uncertainty would have been a source of great encouragement to his disciples. And it ought to be a source of great encouragement to those who call Jesus Lord today. If you are a Christian believer, then you too have been claimed by God, not of your own doing, of his calling. So it's not dependent on you whether you have a secure future. So the disciples are chosen ones. But they're not only chosen. Jesus also shares in this prayer that they're faithful ones. They have obeyed the Father's word. It's here we see the great intersection of God's sovereign choosing of his people and human response. The disciples are not mere puppets. They have a choice. They have had a choice, as do all of us. And they have chosen Jesus, the Word become flesh. Now, Jesus isn't saying that they've been the perfect disciples, obeying every bit, every little word that he said, every command, but they have stuck with him, while others have abandoned Jesus. If you read in chapter 6, Jesus gives some particularly hard teaching on what it means to follow him. And a whole bunch of disciples who are following him at that point say, this is too hard. Not these 11. And Judas has just left for good to betray Jesus. But these remaining men have believed that Jesus is from God, that he alone has the words of eternal life. Where else would they go? Jesus even goes so far as to say that, I mean, this is a remarkable statement too, glory has come to me through them. There can be few more encouraging statements in the whole New Testament. That he who had need of nothing may yet be glorified through the disciples' obedience and service, through our obedience and service. So that's who the disciples are. In this moment of turmoil, he reminds them they're chosen by God, a truth confirmed by their faithful commitment to him. But great as it would have been to have that affirmed so warmly, none of that changes the fact that Jesus is leaving them, by all their estimations, for good. And the future on earth is wide open. How do they know if they're going to be all right? What does their future look like? What is the fate, the destiny of the disciples for the rest of their lives? Well, initially it looks pretty bleak. Jesus might be leaving the world to go be with his Father, but his disciples aren't. It's the uncertainty and sadness of the first day of school moment, but it's emotionally and experientially or existentially much worse, because school is a neutral place for the most part, at least it's supposed to be. The world is not. And the disciples are no longer of the world. They've been given to Jesus out of the world. And since they have believed in Jesus, that means they no longer hold to what the world thinks is important, what the world values, the world's interests, the world's agendas, the world's priorities. And that means that, as Jesus said in chapter 15, just before this, that the world will hate them. Not just be indifferent to them, not just dislike them. The world will hate them. And we know from the rest of the New Testament and from church history that these 11 men experienced the hatred of that world at its most potent. As leaders in the early church, they were all in some way persecuted for their faithfulness to Jesus, imprisoned, beaten, and all but one of them executed for their faithfulness to Jesus. Now, they couldn't have known that here in this upper room, but Jesus' prayer reminds them that it's possible, indeed that it's probable. And this opposition, it isn't merely the persecution of an impersonal world. World in the vocabulary of John is a personification. It's the term used for just general opposition to God and his purposes. But what stands behind that opposition? The disciples' ultimate threat is the evil one. The devil, Satan, that great lion who prowls around looking for people to devour. And Jesus doesn't go into detail about the person and work of God's great foe here. But it's a reminder that living for Jesus in this world is to engage in spiritual warfare with a powerful and dangerous enemy. But the encouragement, the great encouragement in light of this news, is that the disciples are not destined to face this threat alone. Obviously, part of their anxiety about Jesus leaving is that he's protected them while he's been there. He protected them from drowning in storms and crowds and other hostilities. But now he's no longer present. What's going to happen? Well, as Jesus says himself, he's going to hand over that responsibility to the Father. And what a handover from God himself to God himself. He who holds creation and time in his hands. He is the one who will be protecting the disciples, the one who's already claimed them. And ultimately, the protection of the Father will not be from harm and persecution in this life, although in his mercy it might be. And many of us today in this part of the world who are Christian believers can attest to that mercy because we don't face the same persecution necessarily that the disciples faced. And we don't face the same persecution that many of our sisters and brothers around the world face. Protection from the Father means keeping the disciples to the end. It means providing them with a capacity to come before him in prayer when times are tough, to proclaim Jesus in spite of yourself, in spite of your desire not to stay quiet when the tide of public opinion is heading decidedly in the opposite direction. Ultimately, we'll be protecting the faithfulness of Jesus' disciples so that they can be as one, just as the Father and Son are one, and ultimately to spend eternity in that oneness, in fellowship with that oneness. That's when it will be fully realized. And the hope of heaven, as many of us here today can attest, is a great ballast against the temptation to despair at the troubles of the present. This is the destiny that awaited the disciples then. And it's the same destiny that awaits us today. We live in the same world with the same enemy, the same hostility. A cursory reading of the news or social media will tell you as much. But we also have the same Lord and Saviour, the same Heavenly Father, who is achieving the same purposes. And so the reason the disciples are remaining behind isn't for mere spiritual character building. It's to hold out this great hope to an unbelieving world, a world that hates Jesus, but that a world that God so loves, he sent Jesus into it to save it. And just as the Son was set apart for that mission, now he sets apart his disciples to continue it. And this mission, this task, it's only referenced, it's only foreshadowed here. It actually takes place after Jesus' death, but not only after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his vindication. When the disciples know for sure that what he says about himself, about who he is, that everything they've come to understand will actually help them to go out in confidence. And obviously we do stand in that same place. And we know what the sending will be like from the conclusion to Matthew's gospel. If you're not familiar with it, at the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, final verses of his gospel, he records Jesus as gathering his disciples together and saying to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely," surely what? "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." What a destiny for disciples of Jesus. This is what lies ahead for them. Now, all this is great. It's great for the disciples to understand who they are and to understand what lies ahead for them. But it does raise a question. I'm not sure if you've had this question in your mind. Why not just tell the disciples these things? Why does he pray them and the disciples listen in? Well, I think in this is a very strong endorsement of the place of prayer in the life of God's people. And the pastoral ministry that it can have. Because from Jesus' public prayer, the disciples learn details, they learn information, but they learn more than that. They learn of the great oneness that exists between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And by being part of this prayer, by virtue of simply listening to it, of having it prayed in their presence, they've been invited into that very essence of God, mutual trust, love, and glorification. And they learn that they matter to Jesus, that he is willing to pray for them. They've got evidence of it. They know this in a profound way. And that means that they can know that they matter to the Father. What a great encouragement for these anxious, unsure men. And they learn that prayer matters to Jesus as well. Jesus' prayer carries great weight because of the important truths it contains. And the truths it contains carry great weight because they are in the form of a petition to God. These aren't just empty sayings. Jesus is bringing the disciples and their lives before the Father. And he is being heard. So what does that mean for us? Well, we've reflected on that a bit as we've gone. What's your destiny as a disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus, in the end of John chapter 16, just before this prayer, promises rather soberly, "In this world, you will have trouble." And if this prayer that follows is anything to go by, faithful discipleship to Jesus does not guarantee an easy life. If anything, it guarantees the opposite. But it also guarantees that discipleship is not in vain. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God for God. And it's a task for which we're not only not abandoned, we are powerfully and personally protected. If our ultimate good is to live with God and enjoy him forever, this prayer says that is the protection that a disciple of Jesus has. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that through him we can have the hope of eternal life and know that you are with us in this life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.